The name of the sermon today is Silence, Part 2. Silence, Part 2. In Part 1 of the sermon, we explored Psalm 46:10. Somebody sent me this verse and said, isn't this a profound verse? Let's read that verse again. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I then, after I read that the first time, I then asked the following questions. So what makes this verse so profound? What does it mean to be still? How is my being still going to result in me knowing God? What is the meaning here? What is this verse saying to us? In part one, we spent the whole sermon going verse by verse through all 11 verses of the psalm. Today we are going to move on to other scriptures throughout the Bible. However, this time, in addition to those same questions, I want to focus on the first fruits relationship with God and more about unction of the Spirit. My purpose today is to encourage all of us to be still and communicate with God. We communicate to God both in prayer and meditation. There are many types of prayer and probably as many ways for meditation. Today we will study what I call meditative prayer. Meditative prayer. Through the years I have spoken much to the concept of meditation. I have more than one sermon that speaks to this idea. I often state that prayer is when you are talking to and communicating with God, and meditation is when He communicates with you. Clearly, we can combine the two. In meditative prayer, the first fruit, generally speaking, is coming before the throne of God with one specific purpose. He is coming before God with one specific subject or question. Possibly the subject is about some aspect of your life and or some specific element of the salvation process. Maybe you have a huge decision to make and you need God's help to see which decision is best. Maybe you are suffering from some sort of physical, mental, and or emotional turmoil and you are seeking a plan, procedure, or technique in which to overcome this suffering. These are the kinds of things you bring before God in meditative prayer. The concept of meditative prayer is simple. Bring a single question or subject before Him and then be still before God. As I got into this subject, I went to the internet and typed in meditative prayer. And I saw that those in the world are using many different phrases to represent this subject, such as meditation prayers, centering prayer, contemplative prayer, mindfulness meditation, quiet prayer, and inspirational prayer. I am sure some of these sites and site summaries that I encountered involved man-made techniques like TM, Transcendental Meditation, and yoga rituals and pull yourself up by your bootstraps philosophies that God the Father would surely not honor. We will not be discussing those. We will only use the Word of God to direct our path in meditation prayers. You already have the primary verse, don't you? It's Psalms 46:10, the first part. Be still and know that I am God. You are being still and quiet before God. God is doing something which results in you seeing God taking action and or giving you an answer. You will receive a direct answer in what the Bible calls unction, and or a door will open or close. Events will be moved and you will get a clear message of that event. Let's talk about unction for a moment. The word is found in only one verse in the Bible, in 1 John 2. And I've told you over the years the two most quoted verses in the website office, this is one of them, 1 John 2:20. The other one is 1 Corinthians 2:14. talking about without the Holy Spirit, all things are foolishness to man. But in 1 John 2:20, we read, "But you have an unction of the Holy One, and you know all things." First, the know all things is speaking to all spiritual things as it relates to your life, your calling, and your experience in the salvation process. The word unction has a specific definition. I went to my tabletop dictionary and found this. An unguent or ointment, salve. Unguent is a liquid or semi-liquid application to wounds or sores. Surely when we become before God with some sort of sorrow, turmoil, or pressing distressing question, we want an unction salve to heal or solve it. Notice how now what the commentary says about the meaning of unction in 1 John 2:20. For the phrase, "but you have unction from the Holy One," the apostle in this verse evidently intends to say that he had no apprehension in regard to those to whom he wrote that they would thus apostatize and bring dishonor to their religion. He's not concerned about that. They had been so anointed by the Holy Spirit that they understood the true nature of religion. And it might be confidently expected that they would persevere. So Paul is expecting these people to persevere. The word unction or anointing, and the word in the Greek is chrisma, means properly something rubbed in or ointed. Oil for anointing, ointment. Then it means an anointing. The allusion here is to the anointing of kings and priests, or their inauguration or coronation. And the idea seems to have been that the oil thus used was emblematic of the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit as qualifying them for the discharge of the duties of their office. That's why we use oil when we ordain somebody. Christians in the New Testament are described as kings and priests, Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, and as a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5 and 1 Peter 2:9. And hence, they are represented as anointed or as endowed with those graces of the Spirit, of which anointing was the emblem. The phrase "the Holy One" refers here doubtless to the Holy Spirit, that Spirit whose influences are imparted to the people of God to enlighten, to sanctify, and to comfort them in their trials. The particular reference here is to the influence of that Spirit as giving them clear and just views of the nature of religion and thus securing them from error and apostasy. How much do we talk about not, you know, going into apostasy? We want to keep ourselves at the trunk of the tree on God's true doctrine, and that is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see here, from that Barnes Notes commentary, we see here that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enlightening us, sanctifying us. And when we talk about sanctification, you are sanctified if you're in the salvation process. And if you're in the salvation process, you have God's Holy Spirit, therefore you are sanctified. And comforting us as we come before Him. In this case, the subject of this sermon, in silence. The word unction is Strong's word 5548, which says in part, "the special endowment of the Holy Spirit rendered anointing and unction." The word endowment here means the property, funds, gifts, grants, capacities, talents, faculties, abilities, capabilities, knowledge, understanding, and or wisdom given by God to the first fruits. So through that power of the Holy Spirit, it says that unction is an anointing, and it is in part the special endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so what are you getting as this endowment? Is something being given to you? That long list of things that I gave you. Everything from property to knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And I say, wow, doesn't that say it all? God is telling us In those times when we have a specific problem or question, we come before Him in quiet meditative prayer, where we are looking for communication from Him in the form of knowledge and understanding, which will give rise to action, which we know as wisdom. And further, that God will give us the talents, the abilities, and the capabilities we need to solve the problem, come to the right decision, or otherwise experience conformity to the will of the Father. That's key in all of this. Conformity to the will of the Father. In some cases, He will actually be moving events that result in the same thing, us knowing His will in our current situation. Let me give you a specific example right from the context of 1 John 2:20. Do you remember our ongoing discussion and admonition of preparing for the shock? Preparing for the shock. As we move closer to the great tribulation and the end of this age, let us begin in 1 John 2 and see what shock God is talking about through John. So we're going to be looking in the scriptures that lead up to our verse here in 1 John 2:20. So we're going to start in 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. For if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, or atonement, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. So step one of keeping the commandments is immersion in the Word of God. And as we see, if we're immersed in the Word of God, you're going to be immersed in the commandments. And guess what it says right there? You're going to know God. You're going to know that you know Him. Right there in verse 3. Verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Clearly, the only way we can know God is if the truth is in us. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth His word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him, which is another way of saying you know Him. So I say here, focus here on the phrase, who keepeth His word, and the result being us perfected and knowing Him. This is all a part of coming before God in silence. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So hatred of a brother is going to mess up your whole salvation process that you're in. It's going to hamper that process. It's going to hamper your forward movement. These verses are especially interesting as we remember the words of Gardner Ted Armstrong when he spoke to the fact that many would fail to gain the kingdom because of hatred of his brother. Doubtless he was thinking of these verses. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the key point. Notice both the promise and the procedure here. The promise is that we will abide forever, meaning that we will have eternal life. The procedure that gets us to eternal life is doing the will of God. We glean a lot of that will by immersion in his mind, the Word of God, and coming before his throne in silence. Now comes God's admonition to prepare for the shock. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they are not of us. Now you understand much of what I preach about from 1 Timothy and our not wandering off the path of righteousness and salvation into vain jangling. And if you got the text before you, I give you the link here to our study of 1 Timothy 1:6, which is key to the whole book of 1 Timothy, not going off the path into vain jangling. Now comes the unction verse. But you have unction from the Holy One and know all things. Isn't that interesting? That verse, that thought, that concept, that fact would come right after the preparing for the shock that he gives to us. But you have unction of the Holy One and you know all things. So what's going to happen? You're going to be in shock. The shock will come. The shocking event will come. But we don't want first fruits going into clinical shock. We don't want them to be afraid. That kind of fear could get you off in the path into vain jangling. So he declares here as fact, this is the thing that's going to keep you on the path and keep you from going into shock. You have unction from God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. You're going to understand, and therefore you won't go into shock when the shocking things take place. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And I never thought I would see that in my lifetime. I thought, what a stupid, stupid thing. But there are people that were once among us out there in the world with websites saying that Jesus is not part of the Godhead. Back into verse 22, he is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, this is part of unction. Because, see, you're immersed in the Word of God. The things you glean from being immersed in the Word of God will stay with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you will have unction. And where will the unction, where will the answers come from? What will the answers be? They're going to be based on Scripture, biblical concepts. Whatever the answer to your situation is, your dilemma, your problem, your question, should I move here or there? Wherever God opens doors and takes you there, you're going to, the chief concept of the Bible is you're going to be going according to James. And in James it talks about where we go to live and what we do for a living. It is according to his will, if it be God's will. And even in Hebrews, if we want to keep the Ten Commandments and do all of the things that God wants us to do, we will do those things if it be God's will, it says. So we can't even keep the Ten Commandments unless it's God's will. So we look to God's will, and that's what unction is all about. We find out what God's will is. So that long list of situations in which you would go before God in quiet, meditative prayer is to find out what his will is. And you will receive that answer through unction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So again, we see the promise of eternal life. Verse 24 says, that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. We hear by the word of God. Continue in the word, and you will continue in the Son and in the Father. In meditative prayer, or coming before God in silence, the unction we experience will be right from the word of God, the things we have heard from the word of God. Notice now how dynamic the word of God is. Remember that the word of God is spirit, that is, made of and consisting of spirit. We get this from Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, which says, and take the helmet, this is the armor scriptures, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the word of God is spirit. The word is timeless. Think about this. The word of God is timeless and outside of time. All things spiritual are outside of time. The Holy Spirit that you have in you, it's called the earnest of the Holy Spirit. It's the earnest of eternal life. You are getting a glimpse. You're looking through the glass darkly, but you're getting a glimpse of what it is to be outside of time. You're looking ahead to the kingdom. The kingdom is outside of time. I found this statement in my preparation for this sermon. I think it says it all. The breath of God is still on the Word. That Word was created outside of time. Hence, the quote, the breath of God is still on that Word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Let's see what this Word of God is all about. This is a key verse for what the Word of God is all about. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let us take verses from the Bible that speak to each aspect of this verse so we can get a better understanding. For the phrase, for the word of God, look at Hebrews 13 and verse 7, later in the same book. Remembering them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What is that saying? This verse is saying a lot. The ones having rule over you is referring to your spiritual guides. This is confirmed in the next phrase, paraphrased as, those who preach to you. All first fruits are admonished to follow that kind of faith. You are then encouraged to contemplate the end of such faith and conduct as you see in true ministers and first fruits. The key here is the Word of God. The next phrase says that the Word of God is quick and powerful. And is if you have the text copy in here, you're going to see some of the words in red. That's my emphasis to show that the key here is the Word of God. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. These are scriptures pointing to and linked to is quick and powerful. The word of God is quick and powerful. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it, the word, shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Aren't you being sent the word of God all the time from those spiritual guides and other first fruits? Jeremiah 23:29, Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Very interesting verse, because it shows that God uses his word to do his work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. So understand, when we go back to the verse, they're talking about what you're hearing from ministers. Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have rule over you. We're not talking about you remembering specifically the man, or words as if they were coming from men. True ministers speak the word of God, and they live the word of God. That's their admonition to everybody who's in the salvation. Live the word of God. Live by every word of God. That takes faith. Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that you have in you to make you understand and keep that word. And so it is the word of God that leads one to eternal life. It is that kind of faith that the spiritual guy, the minister, is talking about, that you are following. You are following the faith that he is talking about. You cannot talk about the word of God without talking about the faith. That is our faith. That is our doctrine. That is our teaching, the word of God. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So we know what mission God is on here, don't we? Adding people to his family. So he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be his first fruits. 1 Peter 1:23. These are all scriptures, again, pointing to that part of the verse that the word of God is quick and powerful. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, how? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For the phrase, and sharper than any two-edged sword, I'm going to give you the definitive two-edged sword of Christ, Revelation 19:21. And you know that when Christ is returning, he is called the Word of God. It's right on his vesture. Now notice that, with that in your mind. Revelation 19:21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Which sword proceedeth out of where? His mouth. And all the fowls of the air filled with their flesh. And for the final part of the verse, and he is a discerner, and is, the meaning of the word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Ephesians 5:13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now that might seem like a hard to understand scripture. Let's read it again and see if we can understand it just from reading it. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Now the light is referring to the word of God. So when God reproves us, and that's what he's doing in the salvation process, he's reproving us, he's trying us seven times by fire, like making silver, refining silver. But then it says, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Let's see what that means. Notice the meaning here from the People's New Testament commentary. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. These works of darkness, because we were talking about works of darkness, are to be reproved by Christians, that their true character may be brought to light. So What are we doing in the salvation process? We're overcoming sin. We're finding out what the works of darkness are in us, and we're reproving them, that their true character may be brought to light. So we want the works of darkness, sin, to be brought into the light. Because in doing that, we're going to learn something. It says, if the light is thrown upon them, they will be seen. So how does one find the works of darkness in their own life, in their own situation? They find it by going into the Word of God. The Word of God is the light that defines those work of darkness. It helps us to identify those things. The quoted verse there, it says, these works of darkness are to be reproved by Christians, and it gives you Ephesians 5:11. So let's look at Ephesians 5:11, which is just two verses back from the verse we're going through here, 13. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we're not gonna engage in the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're gonna reprove them. That's like what we see in verse 13. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. What does that mean? Whatever is brought to light is light. So how can a work of darkness be brought under the light, and then we declare it light? Even if wicked, when it is brought to light, it enlightens us. You see what's being said here? By revealing its true nature. So when we see the work of darkness and we understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's brought out into the light and we see, ah, there's how that works. So now I'm learning something. If I can learn how the work of darkness works, I can avoid it. And does God give us this? He gives us this, and when he shows us the process of sin, doesn't he? So why would God give us the process by which sin takes place? So we can he's bringing that out into the light. If he didn't tell us that, we might go through our whole lives wondering how the sin process works, but he shows us how that happens. It begins with a thought, and the thought leads to an enticement, and then one begins to formulate a plan, and he carries out the plan, and the sin is committed. He gives us that whole thing. He's brought it out into the light. Why? God brought it out into the light so we could see how it works. So if you want to talk about individual works of darkness, that's how it's done. Conversely, since this is a sermon about going before God in silence, he will bring the unknown things, not necessarily works of darkness, but he will bring the unknown things. But I said in that list at the beginning of the sermon, we may be in some sort of spiritual, mental, emotional, physical turmoil of some kind. So in other words, something's going wrong here. I need to find the answer. That's why these verses are important, because when you are bringing the problem, and you're not just bringing problems, you're bringing questions, like where should I move, or what should I do, what should I do for a living? But when you are, because part of that list was turmoil that you're in, you're trying to put light on what is causing the turmoil so I can overcome the turmoil. That's why you need to understand this concept. You are bringing the problem, the situation which is causing the turmoil, before the throne of God and asking him to shed light on it. So be silent and watch for the light. He's going to now, through unction of the Holy Spirit, bring you the answer, just like he's talking about here in Ephesians with the works of darkness. If he'll do this with the work of darkness, and by bringing the work of darkness out into the light, and that becomes light, in other words, we get understanding, we get knowledge and understanding, and then what? Wisdom, which is action. And what is that action going to be in that case? Avoiding the sin, being more powerful than the work of the darkness. So now we are, or should be, clear on what is going to happen in those times when we come before God in silence with our specific problem or question. A good technique here in coming before God with a specific problem or question is to write it down. Write it down on a 5x7 card in big letters so you can focus on it. I've heard from more than one, many brethren who say they have trouble in prayer in focusing. They start to think on one item and they go off. That is natural. That's the way the brain works. It goes from item to item to item. So to keep focus, write down your question. Write down the situation in as few words as you can, so you have something before you. You're laying this before God, but it's helping you to focus so you keep your mind on the problem or the question. God is going to communicate with us by unction from the Word of God. He may bestow things upon you, and or he may directly intercede into the events of your life. We've seen this all through our spirit. This is nothing new. We've seen this all of our life. We're just putting it into so many words of what we've been experiencing all along. And if we can put it into words, if we can put into words what we've been experiencing all along, God doing this with us, working with us, it makes it easier to happen. We're bringing even this procedure into the light. We see that in our key verse of Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." You will know God by what he communicates to you from the Word of God, what he bestows upon you, such as insight, knowledge, or understanding, and by what he does next in your life. I now want to finish up with more about being still or silent before God. I now want to go to the treasury of scriptural knowledge and see what scriptures are speaking to the same ideas coming from our key verse of Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Habakkuk 2:20. Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. And Habakkuk 2:20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." For the phrase, "the Lord is in his holy temple," Jehovah has his temple, the place where he is to be worshipped. But there is no image. Oracles, however, are given forth, and every word of them is truth, and is fulfilled in its season. And this temple and its worship are holy. No abomination can be practiced there, and everything in it leads to holiness of heart and life. For the phrase, "let all the earth keep silence before him," let all be dumb. Let none of them dare to open their mouths in the presence of Jehovah. He alone is sovereign. He alone is the arbitrator of life and death. Let all hear his commands with the deepest respect, obey them with the promptest diligence, and worship him with the most profound reverence. Now, interesting what the commentary says next, because we just had a lesson on this. When the Asiatic sovereign goes to the mosque or on any of the Eastern festivals, such as the Bahrain, the deepest silence reigns among all his retinue, visors, foreign ambassadors, etc. They all bow respectively before him, but no word is spoken, no sound uttered. We just had a lesson in 1 Timothy 5:8. On how our conduct before God must exceed that of the individuals of the world. We got people out there in false religions that are showing us how to be reverent before the true God. Our righteousness must exceed that. Our conduct must exceed that, 1 Timothy 5 says, than those people in the world. And I give you a link there over to that lesson. It is to this species of reverence that the prophet alludes. And with this, he concludes the prophetic part of this book. What God has threatened or promised that he will fulfill. And you have to read the book of Habakkuk to find out what's going on between God and Habakkuk and what Habakkuk had asked. He had asked for punishment for Israel. Got a little upset when he found out how God was going to do that. Interesting read. Let every soul bow before him and submit, or bow before him and submit to his authority. Well, that's what we're doing. When you go to God and ask for an answer, you bow before him and submit to his authority. Whatever door he opens, we are to go through. Whatever answer he gives us is what we are to do and live with. Let us look at the second part of this verse from another commentary. Let the earth keep silence before him. Stand in awe of him and reverence him. Be subject to him. That's what we're doing in the salvation process. We're being subject to him. And silently adore him, as all the inhabitants of the earth will when the above enemies of his are entirely removed out of it. There will be no more clamors and objection against the Christian religion by Jews and Mahometans on account of the image worship, which will be no more. No more wars or rumors of war, but a profound peace everywhere. No more persecutions of the saints. No more will be heard the cry of violence and oppression. All their enemies must be destroyed. No more repining and murmurings among the people of God through impatience and unbelief. All afflictions being at an end, there will be an entire silence of this kind everywhere. Can you imagine when Christ comes and he begins to set up his kingdom, there's going to be a lot of silence on this planet. Only the voice of the gospel, prayer, praise, and thanksgiving will be heard. This is not the case now, nor was there ever, as yet, such a time on earth. This shows that this prophecy regards a time to come. All from that John Gill there. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let's go to the Adam Clark on this one. Be silent, O all flesh. Let all nations of the world be astonished at this. God will arise and deliver his ancient people and bring them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Clearly talking about a future event. Now to the John Gill, we just did the Adam Clark. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. Be filled with fear, awe, and astonishment at the wonderful work of God, the destruction of the Antichrist, the conversion of the Jews, and the calling of the Gentiles. Let them not open their mouths or dare to say one word against it. The Targum interprets the words of the wicked and paraphrases them thus, let all of the wicked be consumed before the Lord. See Psalms 104:35, still in the John Gill here, and it seems to design the rest of the people who will not be converted, called flesh, being not only frail and mortal, but corrupt and sinful, and so not able to contend with God, who is mighty in strength and glorious in holiness, and a God doing wonders. A like phrase is found in Habakkuk 2:20. The quoted verse was Psalm 104, verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Blessed be thou, Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. So what we're doing, this sermon is about coming before God in silence with your one question or problem. But right now, we're looking at verses that are speaking to this idea of being silent before God. There's more than one situation in which you would be silent before God. Now, the last part of Zechariah 2:13 from the Jameson Fawcett Brown, he is raised up out of his holy habitation. What does that mean? That is, out of heaven to judge and avenge his people, or out of his holy temple. Contemptible and incomplete as it looked then when Zechariah urged them to rebuild it, but the call to all to be silent is rather when God has come forth from heaven where so long he has dwelt unseen and is about to inflict vengeance upon the foe before taking up his dwelling in Zion and the temple. God is now silent while the Gentile foe speaks arrogance against his people. But our God shall come and no longer keep silence. Then in turn shall all flesh be silent before him. Interestingly, for first fruits, God is not being silent now. He's being silent with the earth. By virtue of the Holy Spirit in us, we clearly see the thoughts of God, and he is not being silent. To the world, yes, but not to us. We are being silent and still before him now. In fact, our prayer is that God is not silent. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make atonement. See, this is the kind of prayer that you would become before God when you're being silent before him. You're going to ask God not to be silent. And I would think possibly at some time in your life, one of the problems could be enemies. Thine enemies make atonement. Maybe that your enemy is life in general. Is you're, you know, being knocked down in life. That's your enemy. For lo, thine enemies make atonement, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. We could be praying this prayer as we look at what's happening in society today. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now to the phrase in Psalm 46:10 that reads, and know that I am God. So we're going to look at verses that speak to this, and know that I am God. Psalm 83 and verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art most high over all the earth. The whole plan of God is about man eventually coming to know that God is God and that he is the most high over all the earth. All of the great tribulation, all of the yet to be fulfilled prophecies are all about the world coming to know that God is God. Psalm, for the phrase, and know that I am God, we have Psalm 100 in verse 3. Psalm 100 in verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. For the phrase, I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth. That phrase again from our key verse of Psalm 46 and verse 10. We have Psalm 21 and verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Psalm 57 and verse 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for the judgments are made manifest. We communicate with God in many different ways. There are several kinds of prayers. Today's sermon is just about one of the many. There is much power in coming before God in silence and knowing and seeing that he is the great God. As I stated at the end of part one of this sermon, go now and let your silence be seen before God.